Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
And ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 33. So we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And those of you who've been here know that we have jumped into this teaching on Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, because in it Jesus is establishing the parameters of the kingdom of God. He is the king, and he has entered into the world in the gospel of the Matthew with the announcement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we've gotten into Matthew's recounting of this teaching of Jesus, one of the things that's been very clear is that Jesus is saying that what he has not come to do is kind of tone down the teaching of the law, but rather ratchet it up. That he's taking the teaching that they have known in Israel from the law and through the prophets, and he is now ratcheting up as the one who has authority to do so, to apply it not just kind of on the overt side of things, but into the intricacies of their own thinking and their own living, their own hearts, and their own minds. And so as we've been meeting over the last number of Sundays and studying this, I think most of us have got a little uncomfortable with the teaching of Jesus. He hasn't taken it back a bit and just said, you know, this is easy. Thank goodness it's by grace. But what he's done is he's come to us and said that his expectation for us is to make a noticeable difference in the world around us. He says, you are the light of the world, and the light is not to be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. And what was the purpose of salt in Jesus' day? A preservative, right? It kept meat from decaying morally. And the idea was, largely, you would rub salt or bring salt into meat, and because of its presence there, it would keep the meat from rotting or spoiling. And you and I need to think about this, because the purpose of God is to use the church to transform the world, not the other way around. And too often the accusation against the church is that the church has worked so hard to kind of fit into the culture, it's the world influencing the church and not the other way around. That is not God's intent for you, and that's not God's intent for me. And what, as you read your way through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he's not talking about just giving lip service to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about a fundamental change in the way that we approach life and think about life, that when you get side by side with the people you work with, go to school with, who are part of your family, you get side by side to them, there will be a noticeable difference in how you think, especially the way you love. I mean, we're going to see this as we work our way through, that the kind of forgiving grace, the sacrificial determination to do what's right for the sake of another person, which of course is modeled by most perfectly by Jesus Christ, permeates our lives. And so that we are called to be radically committed to living for Christ and loving our neighbor. That's why when the last few weeks, as we've walked our way through, he said some pretty strong things. What has he said about our anger? To be angry, sinfully angry, is the same as what? Murder. And Jesus comes in and he begins to address with what's going on inside us. And so, you know, typically what happens with us when we're interacting with somebody and we're angry with them is our thought is what? What's your problem? But what Jesus says is for us, when you're angry with somebody else, even if it's in your own family, in your own marriage with one of your kids, you start to realize that God has placed people in your life so that you can tune in with what's going on in your own heart. And I always have this picture of anger as being that indicator in our lives where our idols are. The things that we think are essential to our joy or happiness. And of course, I'm old school too, so I picture Bugs Bunny standing over a carrot. And, you know, Bugs Bunny be walking along in a Bugs Bunny cartoon, and all of a sudden he'd get over a carrot and his feet would start bouncing and he'd be going in circles. He knew underneath him that there was a carrot that he had found, you know. And you know, when you start feeling your temperature go up, your face go red, and your impatience, and those things come on, you're probably bouncing on top of one of your idols. And so what God does in this calling us not to murder, but not to be angry, is he begins to say, you start working on you and the world will see a difference that Jesus Christ has to make. Then he goes to lust. And he says, you shall not commit, you heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you lust after a woman, you've committed what? Adultery in your own heart. He's going after the heart. And what we looked at last week is that women are not consumables and women are not disposables. And so he dealt with lust, adultery in terms of lust, and he dealt with adultery in terms of divorce. And in both of these cases, especially in our culture, he's saying, listen here, God is radically devoted to the most vulnerable in the culture. He's radically devoted. And my hope last week, I had a lot of interaction with people after last Sunday's sermon, and one of my hopes was that one, that we would be excited about God's ways, God's concern for all human beings, men and women, that would encourage, that the women would leave here last Sunday, I was hoping that women would leave here feeling safe under the care of God, not because of the world, but because of Jesus Christ. And that for we as men, that we would have an elevated view of the dignity of human life, all human life, and prayerfully commit ourselves to that. Well, as we continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think where we are today is disconnected from where we've been. So he's talked about lust, and he's talked about divorce and adultery, and now he's going to talk about making oaths, your word, and keeping your promises. And I think that's important because, really, if he's been talking about divorce and adultery, then, of course, he's going to come back and say, hey, now, when you make promises before me, When you articulate words out of your mouth, you're not just talking to another human being and looking for a loophole to go out the back door some way easily. Every word you speak matters in the sight of God. It's a weighty thing, isn't it? So I hope you already feel a little uncomfortable because you're meant to feel uncomfortable, and there's grace in all of us as we make our way through. But I don't know how many of you got up yesterday morning early and saw the wedding, Harry and what's her name? Megan, right? being Canadian, you're sort of obligated to at least take a look at it. So I got up at my usual early time, so I watched the carriage going down and into Windsor Castle. But anybody that knows Harry, if you've been part of the Commonwealth, you've been part of following it, I am sure that by and large, everybody's looking at red-bearded Harry and saying, well, is he really finally got straightened out? Everybody wants this fairy tale. You know how many people were glued in across the globe on this prince and princess kind of scenario and riding in. We love the pageantry. And I think there's some good benefits from having royalty. You can, as Americans, you don't have to throw me out. I understand there's been a rebellion. But but I think there's some of these metaphors bring some parts of Scripture to life. Right, when you come to Scripture, there's an idea of a king and a wedding feast of royalty. And some of these things come to life because you look at it and think, man, the world just wants a fairy tale ending. They want a prince and a princess, and they want it all to work out. And yet underneath the surface, we've all got this built-in cynicism that really, is Harry finally going to be, is he really going to be, have they fixed him? Is he really going to be able to be loyal? And we kind of doubt. And why do we do that? Why do we doubt? Because our experience has been that people don't keep their word, and people don't keep their word when it matters most. Isn't that true? And even for me, pastoring, coming, I recognize in this culture that we are ravaged. People are ravaged by the brokenness that comes from broken vows. The disappointment that comes from broken promises. The disillusionment that comes from having trusted someone and got burnt. That's not just in marriage. That happens in churches. Happens with parents and children. I mean, you don't have to live long in this world and find yourself scarred by the fact that somebody said they would be there and they weren't. Somebody said they would serve you and they didn't. Someone said they would do something that was crucial to your life and then they did not. And what do? You begin cynical, you become afraid, become self-protective, and Jesus walks into the middle of all of that and he says to my people, no more here. No more here. that what we are about are being a holy people, and being a holy people means that every word that comes out of our mouth matters to God. There is never a word that is not meant to be holy. That's what he's going to teach us. It's humbling, but it's also hopeful. I want you every Sunday when I go on this, I want you to be humbled, and then I want you to be hopeful. If you get the humbled and not the hopeful, I failed. If you got the hopeful and not the humbled, I failed there too. But I want to give you a verse, Marianne, if you can flip the next slide there. It's one of the great verses in the Bible, I think, and I had to condense it here. But Psalm 15 asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? He says, whose walk is blameless and does what is right, and then to condense it, I jump down to part of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a key verse. And that ties into our text today, because often what people want are loopholes to their promises, loopholes to their commitments. We want a backdoor out because I don't know what's going to happen in my life, and I hate to bind myself to someone or some situation if such and such occasion arises later, right? And so we always have these backdoor loopholes to our commitments and our covenants to one another because you just don't know what life's going to bring. What does God require? What does covenantal love look like before God? Covenantal love looks like someone who gets into something and realizes the word they give will cost them more than they imagined, and for God's sake, they keep their word, even though it costs them. A person who says, I would rather suffer myself for your promise than have you suffer because I don't keep my promise. Let me just ask you to think just for a moment here. Who is the only one who has really fulfilled perfectly that last sentence? Jesus Christ. He vowed to be our Savior. He promised, all the way through the Old Testament, God has promised to send his Son into the world. And who did it cost most? It cost him. And he kept his word for whose good? Our good, at his cost. So if you flip the slide, Em, I'll show you this. This is really what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. This is really what's going on in the teaching of Jesus. If people can't trust your word in everyday life, will they believe you when you speak to them the words of eternal life? Isn't that our mission? You and I are the ones who are here to communicate to people there is a coming king, and he will come with salvation and deliverance, but he'll also come with judgment. And when he appears, you and I are communicating. But if you and I can't be trusted to keep our word in the minutiae of the little things of life, are people going to believe us when we announce to them that they need to take God seriously and get ready, and they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course they won't. What's the number one criticism of the church? The number one criticism of the church is that we're a bunch of hypocrites. And what's the answer? Yes, we are. Fess up. You know what the other reality is? So are you. You can go to Hollywood or you can go to Washington. What's the testimony of the word? This is a world ravaged by promise breakers, who are excuse makers, who say, I am justified for breaking my promise because if I kept my promise, it would have cost me this much. My dear friends, that's not our God, and neither is it our way. Do you not believe me that to be salt and light, you live this way, it'll change your family, it'll change your workplace, it'll change your friendship? Just keep your word when the benefit for you has been lost, for the sake of the honor of God and someone else. So listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, and we'll just walk through this text. But that's the key thought I want you to think about today. If we're salt and light, this is not just about you. This is about the testimony of the church in a world that is heartbroken over broken promises. So Jesus says again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, But you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, that's Jesus' way of teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. You heard it said in the Old Testament, but I'm gonna speak to you as the Lord and the King of the kingdom of heaven. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so, you know, some people have taken this text and then made a big legalistic rule that you should never take oaths. The problem with that is if you read through the rest of the New Testament, Paul will take an oath. Paul will, or the writer of the Hebrews will talk about God being an oath taker. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that God, when he made his promise to Abraham, made not only the promise to Abraham, and God cannot lie, but God swore with an oath in order to strengthen Abraham's faith so that Abraham would have the courage to have hope in the promise of God. Isn't that amazing? Does God ever lie? No. Does God make promises nonetheless? Yes. Does God make oaths, swear to his people at times? To make his promise. Why does he do that? Because he can't be trusted? No, because we are so broken we don't trust even God anymore. And he wants to strengthen our hope in him and his promises. And so he did that. So this text is not trying to make some legalistic rule that you never make a vow. We talked the other day, Spencer and Liz and I, and I've been talking with Derek and Bailey because everybody's wedding is coming quickly. And this week they're working on their vows. I expect you to write vows as their marriage is coming up. And I expect you to say your vows before the Lord. And I expect you to keep your vows after you, by the grace of God, as you do that. We don't stop making vows. But what's being taught here is stop the kind of oath keeping where you're trying to look for a loophole out, some escape mechanism, a trap door out the back, some way that it's out, that the only time you ever insist on a vow or a promise being kept is when it's for your advantage. And Jesus will confront especially religious leaders in this. He does it repeatedly in the Gospels. He confronts the religious leaders when he tells them, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 to 22. Once you go there just for a second, look at Matthew 23. I like this text because I'm a pastor. And if you want to be humbled, and you want to be have the fear of the Lord put in you, you should read passages like this as a pastor, because he takes the religious teachers to task all the way through Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. And he takes you to task, but he does this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. How would you like, you know, to hear that as a pastor? The blind leading the blind, so to say. He says, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. And so he begins to get the hypocrisy in there. He says, you know what? You don't ever swear by Yahweh. Don't ever swear by Jehovah, because if you swear by Jehovah, you're bound. But if you swear by the temple, that's lower, right? So you can get away with that. But you've made a rule that if you swear by the gold of the temple, so you've made an oath that you'll give money to the church, then you're obligated to keep that one. He deals with this a couple of times with the religious leaders, where they have this thing called Korban, where they make a rule that if you've dedicated money to the Lord, you don't have to give it to your parents if your parents are in need. And Jesus says, so you guys are willing to break the commandment, honor your father and mother, in order to give money to the temple? And he goes, you bunch of hypocrites. You see, what he's confronting with them in Matthew, and he does it in Mark, is he confronts them with this practice of making your promises only when, and keeping promises only when they're advantageous to you, but not when they cost you. And he goes, that is the opposite of how our God works. And he confronts them with that. So again, let me, Marianne, if you want to flip to the next one there. This is a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We should always speak as in the presence of God. We are his people, and a lie which we may tell to a private individual may come between that individual's soul and its salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything we do is of tremendous importance. So just think about that for a moment. Everything you do impacts the kingdom of God. Every word you speak has an impact either for the advancement or the hindrance of the gospel. You cannot segregate or categorize your language and your words as if some words are for ministry and some words are for private life. Some words are for my family and some words are for sharing the gospel. My dear friends, you are always speaking every word in the presence of God, and every breath, every thought, every word belongs to Him. Everything is holy. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? You know, we worry about Google tracking us. My dear friends, if Google tracks you or not, that's not your biggest issue. Because the Bible says every word and every thought has already been recorded in heaven and will be announced from the rooftops. You just read some of that and you think, God, forgive me for what I've thought, said, done in private, thinking it doesn't matter. You know what? If you fear the Lord, you don't have to worry about Google. Google may do its thing. If you fear the Lord, you need to have reverence before Him. So here's the question that I want to ask. Why should we, as Jesus is saying in this, let your yes be yes and your yes be no? What's His logic here? So let's just walk through this next slide and I'll give you a few answers. Number one, what Jesus is saying is that at the heart of our promise-making and promise-keeping, we are demonstrating reverence for God. This is number one. You don't need the other ones necessarily if you get this first one right. Jesus says this in verse 34, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, why? For it is the throne of God, or by earth, why? For it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, why? For it is the city of the great King. So He says, if you say, I'm not going to swear by God, I mean, why do we make promises to people? Why do we say, you know, may I be struck by lightning if I don't? Why do we? Well, we want people to trust us so that they will engage in whatever we want them to be engaged in. We're trying to get them to get in some sort of mutually beneficial relationship. And so He says, well, if you can't swear by the name of God and perjure yourself by breaking that promise, then what you ought to do, you know, they would say, well, you can swear by the temple or you can swear by the gold of the temple. But you're trying by doing that to elevate this, to bring down, to diminish the seriousness of your promise, while trying to still get people to trust you that you mean business. And essentially what Jesus says here is, there's never a time when your word is not serious. Because let's say you swear by heaven. Whose heaven is it? It's God's heaven. Let's say you swear by the yard of the church, the church building, you know, the future of Waterbrook Ministry. Whose ministry is this? God's. Whose planet is this? You know, listen to Psalm 89:11. The psalmist writes, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it, you founded them. If you swear by Jerusalem, he says, you know, he says, the heaven is the throne room of God, the earth is the footstool of God. You swear by Jerusalem, that's the city of the great King. It's Jesus' kingdom. This is my Father's world, and He's given all authority to His Son. You never live outside of the sovereignty of God. He has never got a corner in the world of your life where you are not under His kingship. Never. Amazing, isn't it? That's what He's doing. He's taking away any diminishing of our responsibility. And one of the things that you and I do when we keep our promises, one of the things that we convey to somebody else is we convey to some other people, we believe that God is truly King. Why are you keeping your word when you've got an out? I'm keeping my word when I got an out because I don't got an out because I got a King. I can tell you I believe there's a God, but you won't believe me until I pay the price to obey that God. I can tell you that I believe that I'm accountable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but if I'm running around just breaking promises here and there, you don't believe I take my God seriously. But if I keep my promise when it hurts me, you're going to scratch your head, look at me, and say, I don't see anybody else doing that. And you'll say, the difference between them and I is I fear the Lord. Understand that? Does that make sense? So that's the number one thing that got there. If you have reverence for God, you trust in the sovereignty of God, then you will see that you every word you speak is an obligation to God. If you ever want to work on your speaking, which we all have to do, one of the best places to go to the Bible is Proverbs. Any of you memorize some of the Proverbs? If you want to go to the book of Proverbs, take your Bible right now and go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs you can almost always, especially once you get into the 10 and up and so on, 12 and up, you can almost go to any chapter and find something on the way you use your tongue. But go to Proverbs chapter 15. Some of you have probably read these and prayed over applying these words. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you believe that? Is that one of the most obvious truths in the Bible? It's not the most applied truth in the Bible, but it's one of the most obvious truths in the Bible. The next one says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but what do the mouths of fools do? They tweet. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It's very close, though, right? Mouths of fools just pour out folly, just on and on and on, nonstop. But then listen to verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are where? In every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Interesting what's being said there is, your words matter to God. Your speech is always within His hearing. You are a steward. Why is that? Because if you read your Bible, how does God create? How does He create? By the word of His mouth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Right? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He came forth. The Lord knows the power, the life-giving power of words, and He knows the destructive power of words. We diminish words like they're trivial. God never thinks that. There's never a moment. God never chatters. God never sends a careless word out, ever. God has never uttered a reckless word that hasn't gone forth and accomplished that for which He sent it. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of concentrated power? So when you come into the kingdom of God and Jesus begins to speak, He says to you, you understand you are a steward of everything that God has given you the ability to do, even speak. You never speak for yourself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 that when we, I'm going to get this wrong. He says maybe it's Romans 12, maybe it's 1 Peter 5, maybe it's both. I got to go back. But he says, when you speak, you ought to speak as speaking the very utterances of God. My dear friends, you are God's spokesperson in every conversation you are in. It's humbling, isn't it? But it's helpful. Wouldn't you wish that everybody that ever spoke to you stopped and thought about the fact that they speak on behalf of God and would only speak as the Lord would speak unto you? So that's the first part of what's being taught in this passage of Scripture. Jesus says, don't be just throwing around promises in order to break them as if your words don't count. He says, you need to speak as a steward of God. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Wow. Who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. There's some pretty powerful warnings and directions there. So we're stewards of that. Secondly, not only does reverence for God cause us to make sure that we keep our words, but I put reality for us. Notice down in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 36, he says, "Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." If I was writing this and I was speaking for Jesus, I said you couldn't make one hair grow and one hair not grow. You have no control over your hair. I mean, you can color your hair, but we'll see your roots after a while if you don't do anything right. You understand what he's saying here is you're not in control of the smallest thing of your life. And so what do we do when we make promises and intend to break them? Or we make a vow and, you know, we have in the back of our head, well, if it doesn't work out, I can kind of do this. You know what you're trying to do? You're trying to control your life so that it always works out for your good. What you don't recognize in doing that is this: you can't make any vow that makes your future secure in your hands. You are not in control of the hair on your head. God is in control. And in the sovereignty of God and in the wisdom of God, he may turn a deal upside down for your good and for his glory. Isn't that true? You have a bad view of God if you think that God is only working out your best life now. God uses all kinds of things. And when you make a marriage vow, I mean, most people, when they make a marriage vow, what do? They look across at the other person and they think, this person really means it. Harry, you're really going to keep, you're a changed man, Harry, or I wouldn't be up here. But what happens in our vows is we say things like this: for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till, what are we doing there? We're taking away the outs. We're saying, if it costs me, I'm in. If it costs me, I'm here. Sorry, Em, but the promise of $1 million just didn't happen. You know, when you sit together, I mean, when you sit together at the doctor's, what day were we there? Tuesday. You know, we've been married 11 years. So you're sitting there at the doctor on Tuesday, and he's showing you the biopsies, and 9 out of your 12 biopsies are advanced cancer. And I want to look at her and say, I'm sorry, hon, but I know you didn't sign on for this, but that's not even true. I'm not going to look at her and say, well, I told you, you made the promise, you got to hang in with me now. I mean, the other side of it is you get the good news is that it hasn't spread. So you're sitting there together. But you know what one of the joys is? I'm looking over there and say, we're not perfect, but you're a covenant keeper and I'm a covenant keeper. And if I'm going through this, I know I got you at my side. And I've been in hospitals. I saw a woman one time with leukemia having a bone marrow transplant, and her husband left her in the middle of the bone marrow transplant, walked away from the family. Sorrow upon sorrow, pain upon pain. And Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, says, you cannot manufacture your promises to give you a back door out. You are not the Lord of Lords. He says in James chapter 4, he says as a business, or James chapter 5, he says, if you're a businessman, you say, oh, I'm going to go off and do business in this city or this country. Don't go running around saying you're going to do that unless you add what phrase at the end? If the Lord wills. Saw a pastor connected with RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, down in Orlando, got hit and killed in a car this week. You see people put their kids on the bus and send them to school, right? You see the story after the story. You have the prince and the princess making their vows, and you see the politicians breaking their promises. In my kingdom, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that this world knows that there is a God who keeps his promises. You are not about you. You are about me. So we acknowledge the sovereignty of God and remember the reality for us. And the last thing that Jesus says there, which we need to understand, is we need to reject evil. He says, if you are doing it for any other motive, it doesn't come from me. It comes from someone somewhere else. See that last verse? Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from where? Evil could even mean the evil one. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he was a liar. And you remember when he lied? He lied in the Garden of Eden, promising a deal to Adam and Eve that they couldn't lose on. He goes into Jesus when Jesus is baptized, takes him. Jesus goes out to the wilderness. What does he say to Jesus? If you bow down and worship me, what will I do? I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Is that a good deal? What a fraud. Because he did not have the authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. He was dominating now for a time, but Jesus had come to upturn all of it. He was the rightful king if he trusted in God's promise. The devil wants to make a deal with you because the devil is damned and he wants you to be destroyed. He loves to destroy. He's Apollyon, the destroyer. He is the accuser and the deceiver. My dear friends, he is a liar. Do not make promises you do not intend to keep because that comes from Satan, not from your Savior. Wow. Aren't you glad that Jesus is this strong? I mean, it's humbling, but aren't you glad he's this clear? Do you not want that world? Do you not want that God? Do you not depend on the fact that God will always keep his promises? How zealous is the Lord for his promises? Chuck Swindoll, in reflecting on this passage of Scripture, tells the story of World War II, March 11th, 1942. It was the Pacific Theater of War, and he writes that one island after another had been buffeted into submission. The enemy was now marching into the Philippines as confident and methodical as the Star Band into the Rose Bowl Parade. Surrender was inevitable. The brilliant and bold soldier, Douglas MacArthur, had only three words for his comrades as he stepped into the escape boat destined for Australia. Anybody remember what Douglas MacArthur said when he got into the escape boat leaving the Philippines? I shall return. Upon arriving 9 days later in the port of Adelaide, the 62-year-old military statesman closed his remarks with the sentence, I came through and I shall return. Over 2.5 years later, October 20th, 1944, he stood once again on Philippine soil after landing safely at Leyte Island, and this is what he said. This is the voice of freedom, General MacArthur speaking. People of Philippines, I have returned. MacArthur kept his word. His word was as good as his bond. Regardless of the odds against him, including the pressures and the power of enemy strategy, he was bound and determined to make his promise great. That's what gives people peace. That there is a leader who, when he says, I shall return, means and keeps his word. Do you know why we keep our word in the small things of life? Because in a world that has been taken captive by the enemy, where people have been oppressed and broken daily because of broken promises and betrayals, there's one king above all kings who said these words to us, I shall return. And every time we keep our word, we remind people we are waiting because he is coming. And when he comes, he will set all the captives free. Do you believe he's coming again? Do you believe that he will liberate and there will never again be a broken promise? There will be never more the tyranny of those who take advantage. He will take sin and death and Satan and cast them into the lake of fire. And he will deal with every liar and promise breaker who has no intention of repenting and turning to Jesus Christ. It's a humbling thing. But if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, there'll be a day when the clouds part and the sun shines, and he'll wipe away every tear from your eye, and there'll never be another lie or broken promise again. Can you imagine a world like that? Imagine it, because friends, it's going to happen. And let that begin today with you. Let it begin with me, because he's worthy, and because he wants us to love the way he first loved us. So let's pray together. Father, you are sovereign over every word. You alone have the power to keep every promise you've made. But dear God, even when we make promises and the promises become painful, we believe that you've ordained the pain even for a moment, so that you might show your sacrificial and unfailing love, the sufficiency of your grace, the promise that you would never leave us nor forsake us, the reality that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that in this world we'll have many troubles, but you have overcome the world. And so I just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to lift our eyes off ourselves to our Savior, lift our eyes above our circumstances, to our standing before you. Help us, O God, to take every word seriously because we take our Lord seriously. We love you. We believe you. Not one of your promises will ever fail. Thank you, Jesus. The promises that you made are always yes and amen. So give us grace, dear God, to be the people you've called us to be. May your light shine through us. May we be the salt of the earth. We ask because of, in the power of, through the grace of, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let me just once again exhort you, if you have prayer requests, to fill out a card. If you need prayer now, feel free to stick around. There's a lot of cake downstairs, if I've heard from the last few days, so there's lots of refreshments. If you can stick around, we invite you to do that. Have a great Sunday today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.